Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 9 as we continue our way through the Gospel? Having finished up chapter 8, we begin chapter 9 now. That's the chapter that comes after 8, in case you were wondering. Luke chapter 9 is quite exciting as we go through it. At the end of the chapter, we'll see something of a turning point in the Gospel. But we come today to the beginning of the chapter, and this next scene that Luke records in his documentary. So I'll read from verse 1 down to verse 10 of the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 9. Hear now God's inerrant and infallible word. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. He took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, up to this point in his ministry, as the Gospel of Luke is telling us the events and the story, the disciples were mainly observers. They were observing the things that Jesus had done thus far. His preaching, they heard, the signs he performed, they witnessed. But now we see Jesus doing something different for the first time. He sends out his disciples, the 12, in his place. And this is yet another testimony in Luke's gospel of Christ's authority. That's a theme that he wants to bring out with great clarity. Christ has authority. Just in the last few scenes, as we've gone through chapter 8, we've seen his authority demonstrated in so many different ways, right? Jesus showed his authority over nature in the calming of the storm when they were going across the Sea of Galilee. Then he demonstrated his authority over the demonic realm when he healed the demoniac named Legion on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And then coming back over the sea to the western shore of Galilee, he demonstrated his authority over disease and death, as we heard last week, in the healing of the woman with the flow of blood and the raising of Jairus' daughter. Christ has all authority, authority over all these things. And he has the authority to empower and equip others to go on bringing the message of the gospel and the kingdom of God throughout the world. And that's what we see here at the beginning of chapter 9. His authority demonstrated in another way. But it also demonstrates the amazing way in which the eternal God stoops down to finite creatures like us. Because here we see God the Son, the cosmic ruler of all things and the one through whom the whole universe was made. And he is bringing his kingdom into the world. He is inaugurating this kingdom that was promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15 when Adam forfeited that kingdom through his disobedience. It's finally here after all of these years and after all of the prophecies. And how does he bring it? Does he bring it through a huge army? Does he bring it through political influence? Does he bring it through economic power? Through force of arms? None of those things. None of the ways in which the kingdoms of men are built. He brings them in a completely different way. He doesn't even use the best and the brightest men in the land. Certainly later there would be brilliant and well-educated thinkers like Saul of Tarsus who were converted and commissioned to the ministry. But he was more the exception than the rule. Look at these men whom God the Son now says, now you go. The king is here, now you go. Who were they? Well, fishermen, a former tax collector, just kind of a ragtag bunch, not distinguished in the world, not particularly well-educated, not rich. Maybe Matthew was, Levi, but not the rest. And he sends them out into the land, why? To represent himself, to represent Christ, and to make the announcement that God's promised kingdom had arrived. Amazing the way God shows how he is in control of all things. He uses this group. And this mission of the 12 foreshadows that great apostolic mission that would come later that's recorded throughout the whole book of Acts. You know what I'm talking about? Right before Jesus ascends into heaven, he gives his great commission and he promises the outpouring of the Spirit. And all of that comes and all of that is what the book of Acts is all about. And it's through that great commission given to the apostles, through the gospel mission of the church, that you and I have been made disciples of Jesus Christ. You see, it's because of what Jesus started here in Luke chapter 9, sending out others in his place, that you and I are Christians. God didn't visit you personally without means. He used a person to reach you. And he continues to do that. That's his method. That's his means. He may not even have used the best and the brightest person or the most distinguished or well-educated person. He may not have used the richest or most noble person to reach you. But he used someone bringing the power and the authority of his gospel. They got to you. You heard the good news. And here we are today at the ends of the earth, of all the families of the nations, as we heard in Psalm 22 prophesied by David. Here we are, and we have heard that the Lord Jesus Christ has done it, and we believe. And as believers in that message, not only do we have the comfort of the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of eternal life, but loved ones, we also are called to participate in that mission. We are given roles as cast members in that great story, that great drama, that great play that God is orchestrating throughout time, to be part of the gospel mission of announcing the good news of the kingdom of God and making disciples of Jesus Christ. We get to participate in this as well. Just as people brought the gospel to us, we participate in bringing the gospel to others. Well, let's think about this gospel mission that Jesus gave to his 12 disciples and our place in it today. And so think with me in this text about how the disciples were equipped, commissioned, supported, and often opposed. They were equipped, commissioned, supported, and often opposed. First of all, notice how they were equipped. Luke tells us there in verse 1 that Jesus did what? Called the 12 together, and notice, gave them what? Power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Power and authority. All power and authority belongs to God. He is the possessor of power and authority. He is the one who gives it as he pleases. Power is the ability to do something, and authority is the right to do it. And the apostles needed both for this mission. If someone has the power to do something, but not the authority, well, they abuse their power if they use it. For example, the U.S. military might have the power to invade and occupy Canada. But if they don't have the authority to do that, they're acting as a tyrant, and they're abusing that power. Conversely, the U.S. military may possess the authority to defend our borders from hostile attacks, but if they don't possess the power to back up that authority, well, the authority is basically useless. So power and authority always have to go hand in hand, and that's how it was for the disciples. They needed both, and God gave them both. He gave them power and authority to preach and to heal. He equipped them with his Holy Spirit to be ambassadors, to be his deputies, to be those who would go and announce his kingdom to the world. They did this first through proclamation and only secondarily through signs. The signs they performed, we should understand, were only there to authenticate the message that they brought. That is very important for us to get. Visible signs always take a back seat to the verbal word. And I say that's important for us to get because Christianity is first and foremost a word-based religion. We are a word-based people. We have a word-based faith. But, you know, our sin being what it is, always gravitates toward the eye gate and wants to see things rather than believing what we hear. But remember, we walk by faith, not by sight. There's a time coming when faith will dissolve into sight. And that's when our blessed hope is realized at the return of Christ. But sending these disciples out, they were first to preach, to proclaim. And then the signs they would perform, the healing of people or the casting out of demons, well, they were there to show that the things that they said were in fact true. Remember how Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," to the man that was lowered down. Remember the paralytic earlier in the Gospel of Luke? Was lowered down in that crowded house, and many scoffed, saying, "Who is this guy who thinks he can forgive sins? Anybody can say that." And he said, "Well, to show you that I have the power and authority to forgive sins, son, take up your bed and walk." And he did. Shut them up right away. But what we find is that the signs are always there to support the message. We must remember that because sometimes in our sin we gravitate toward the signs. We want to see signs. Show me a sign. Show me a wonder. But God has already shown His wonder, loved ones, in sending Jesus Christ, crucified, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, seen, witnessed by others, and told in His Word. We have heard it, and we believe. And this, of course, is the same ministry that the disciples had throughout the book of Acts. After His ascension, they again would hear that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to the Son, and was now delegated to them to go and to preach, and given the ability also, as Christ's deputies, to perform signs, to authenticate that message. But here's the amazing thing. That same power and authority that Christ possesses and gave to His apostles is the same power that works in us even today and has equipped us for our mission. Christ has poured out the Holy Spirit upon His church. And while we recognize and must fully see that the apostles had a very unique place in redemptive history and that we don't possess the same kind of power and authority to the same quantity or degree that they had, we're not out raising the dead or healing the sick at a word to authenticate the message because we're not bringing new revelation as they were. But now that we have it, now that we have that revelation, we have the canon, we have the Word, all the signs have been recorded. The signs have been performed. And yet, nevertheless, God's power is at work in us. He's given us the power and authority to proclaim the gospel and also to live by the gospel, to live as a result of the gospel. To live as disciples in the world. Not only do we have the equipment to make disciples, but loved ones also to live as disciples. I know so often we're looking for that next set of advice, that next set of steps that's going to make me a better this, that, or whatever. Just give me a game plan. Give me some new program that will make me better at A, B, or C. And don't get me wrong, there's a place that's helpful to learn how to become a better husband or wife or father or mother or employee or whatever. But loved ones, we always have to remember where the power comes from. Not through a set of principles, not through some new technique, but by the Holy Spirit. That power is in us. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones being raised to life, being given flesh and the ability to walk, has happened to us as the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us. And now Paul says in Ephesians, the immeasurable greatness, listen, the immeasurable greatness of His power is toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. I know you've heard those passages before, but Christian, do you believe them? You got up this morning, do you believe that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in you? Our weakest moments, we find that hard to believe, don't we?
You think, well, I just don't feel like he's at work in me. Well, he is. The devil's telling you he's not. But he is. Ephesians 3, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you. He will, that is, grant you. This is Paul's prayer. To be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Why? Why do we need that power? Why do we need that power of the Holy Spirit strengthening us, equipping us? Why? Well, another place Paul tells us why in Colossians 1. May you be strengthened, listen, with all power according to his glorious might. Why? For all endurance and patience with joy. Who here needs patience and joy as you endure suffering? Maybe two or three of you. We all do. We complain. We get discouraged. We need patience. We need joy while we're enduring. God gives us grace to endure, not to go around the trial, to go through it. Power. Christ gave his disciples power to go out, power and authority, and he has given us power and authority. Not only to make disciples, but to live as disciples, to be strengthened. We're not called to heal diseases and cast out demons, but we are called to show the authenticity of our message by our good works. Yes, we fail at that miserably, don't we? But nevertheless, we're called to do that. We're called to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. To walk the walk, even as we talk the talk. Where do we find the strength to do that? By the Holy Spirit. It is by our love for one another and our love for our enemies that people will know that we're the disciples of Christ. Our good works are not the gospel. The Word is always the gospel. But our good works and our love for one another and our love for our enemies show that we are disciples of Christ and show what the gospel does to weak and foolish sinners like you and me. When they see us glorifying God, even in the midst of our suffering, when they see us inconveniencing ourselves for one another, when they see us reaching out to our enemies, it testifies of the things we believe. It testifies of that message, the only message that can bring life. So the disciples were equipped, and so are you and me as disciples. And the disciples were commissioned. Notice what Luke says in verse 2. He tells us why they were to go, what they were to do. Jesus sent them out, notice, to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And then let your eyes drop down to verse 6. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, it's interesting how the proclamation of the kingdom of God is also spoken of as the gospel here in verses 2 and 6. And it's interesting because, as we know, Christ had not yet gone to the cross. He had not yet been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. And so, what kind of a gospel was this? Well, it was the pre-gospel gospel, if you will. Because the gospel announces the arrival of the kingdom of God. That's what they were to go and proclaim. It was to announce God's blessing to sinners through the promised Messiah and the arrival of his promised kingdom, which only the Messiah brings, where there is forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And of course, that gospel became far more fleshed out after his death and his resurrection became far more clear in its message. And that gospel has power and authority, loved ones. The gospel that is proclaimed of what Jesus Christ has done carries power and authority. Listen to the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The gospel possesses power. It brings the dead to life. Now, you and I can't do that by our words. Jesus can. Remember when Lazarus was dead in the tomb? How did he get him out? By his word. If you and I went to a graveyard, if you could find a graveyard today, and we stood in that graveyard and said, all of you come forth, what would you hear? If it was the daytime, probably the lawnmower in the background. In the evening, maybe crickets. You'd hear nothing. We don't possess the power. And yet, we find that God has the power in His Word. The power to bring someone from spiritual death to spiritual life. What is it that causes a person to believe the gospel? Only the power of the Holy Spirit. And the commission to go and to preach and to proclaim carries with it this power. And we proclaim that message that possesses power, the same message that the apostles proclaimed, namely that Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead, is the promised Messiah, and through faith in Him alone we can be made right with God. We announce that through His life, death, and resurrection, sinners receive the forgiveness of their sins from God and the eternal life that God promises. Again, we hear Jesus' words in the Great Commission. They're so important to remember. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It is with that authority and power that we go. That's the commission. Go make disciples. Go preach and baptize. Go plant churches. Go bring the good news to the world in the power and the authority that is mine. I don't know about you, but that gives me great comfort as I stand before you today to know that it's not in the power of my eloquence or the power of a well-written essay or the power of exegetical skills. Sure, God uses means, but ultimately it's the power of the Holy Spirit in His message, because all power, all authority belongs to Him. And He's the one, as He even commissions us to go into the world, as He commissioned these ragtag disciples to go into Israel and to proclaim the kingdom, He is the one ultimately doing the work. He's the missionary. And as someone has said, that really in some ways the whole Bible is a mission document. The Father sends the Son. The Son completes His work, ascends into heaven, and then He and the Father send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has sent us in the world. Yes, you. He's talking to you. And we have our place in this. Even speaking to others about the gospel, loved ones, we have good news to bring to that sinner who's wondering, is there any hope? You possess it. You have food for those who are hungry. Your neighbors, loved ones, even through simple evangelism, remember there's power in the gospel. And that should bring comfort not only to pastors and missionaries and Sunday school teachers, as they often wonder if anything's getting into those little heads, but also to parents, even as kids are fighting around the table as the gospel's being read. There is power in the words, and there's power in His Word, even when we speak of it to one another. We see that it is through this announcement that God is bringing these things to pass. The greatest announcement. The greatest announcement that's ever been made, and the greatest announcement that continues to be made. Even though the world, right now, if we turn on CNN or Fox, what are we going to see? Well, wars and rumors of wars and global economy and presidential campaigns and all of these things that seem to be so important that are soon forgotten. There's a greater announcement being made. God became a man, suffered for sinners, is raised from the dead, and He has proclaimed to you today that through Him, your war with God is over. And because of Him, the world continues on. And time is drawing to its end when He will return. That's the great announcement. And that's the announcement that we've been commissioned with. The disciples were equipped. They were commissioned to make disciples, and so are we. And notice that the disciples were supported. Luke tells us in verses 3 and 4 that Jesus said to His disciples, take nothing for your journey,
no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart." They were to travel lightly on this mission, with only their sandals on their feet and their robes on their back. And remember, we might wonder, well, what does this mean? How are we to interpret this? Is this how missionaries should live? Should they jump on planes with no luggage? Should we send them with no supplies? That would be a good example of bad exegesis. And some have tried to make that argument. Well, you know, we pay our pastor too much. He has a staff in his hand. We have to keep in mind that Jesus did not ever expect the apostles to live like this. In fact, he tells them later at his Last Supper with them to take those items. In fact, and we find throughout the book of Acts, they weren't to stay in one house here and there briefly, but that they were to go and to stay sometimes years, many years in one place ministering and planting churches. So what's the point of this? Well, keep in mind that they are in Israel at this time. He has not yet given them the commission to go into the world and to preach to the Gentiles. That time will come after his resurrection, but it's not yet at this point in the story. Here they're to go out to Israel, to their own family in a sense. But the point that we need to understand is that he gave these instructions only to his disciples at this particular time for this particular mission while they are still in Israel. And the point that we want to grasp also is that through this staying in the homes of others and by not bringing anything with them, we see already here at the beginning as he is preparing them for their ministry ahead, the disciples depending upon the Lord and also the material support of those who would receive their message as they went on this mission. Who was it that fed them? Who was it that housed them? Those who received the message. And they participated in the spread of the message through their material and financial support of those who brought the message. And their support of the disciples contributed to the spread of the gospel throughout Israel. Now, loved ones, I want us to grasp this point today because there's something exciting for us here. We get to participate in the spread of the gospel. You know, we often ask, I know many of you ask me, Pastor, I'm going to such and such town for a visit, or I may be moving to such and such town, part of the country. Is there a good church there? And we look and see. And I wonder sometimes if we all, I think we all kind of fall into this a little bit because of our culture, because of what's ingrained in us as Americans to be somewhat consumer-minded. If we tend to think of churches, whether they're URC or OPC or whatever, sort of in the same way that a Target or a Costco gets planted, if you will. You know, do they, third person plural, do they have one there? Well, it's not they. It's first person plural. It's we. How does a church get planted? There's not some central corporate office that says we've done the demographics. I mean, maybe there's some churches out there that do that. That's not how we plant churches. That's not how the apostles did. How did this church get planted? How did the church in wherever get planted? Through the sacrifice and the giving of people who receive the message. If we want to plant a church in San Diego someplace, or we want to help plant a church in Italy, or we're planting a church right now on the country island of Kauai, it's a difficult work. We're planting a church with Brad Linsner up in Rifle, Colorado. How does that get done? There's no corporate office. It's through the sacrifice and the giving of those who received the message. And you see, that's the point of this here. Not only to teach the disciples to depend, but to teach God's people who receive that message to participate in it. And that should encourage us. We get to participate in these things, in the planting of more churches, the making of disciples, even through our sacrifice and our giving. The disciples were supported. We see that clearly from this text. They were equipped. They were commissioned. They were supported. And we also see that they were often opposed. Luke tells us in verse 5 that Jesus said to His disciples, "And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." I think this too is another passage that has been greatly abused by many. What did it mean for them to shake the dust off of their feet for those who did not receive their message? And should we do that today? I remember talking with a person from the Watchtower Society, a Jehovah's Witness, and after about an hour of going back and forth, and he wasn't going to convince me out of my Nicene Orthodoxy and Trinitarianism, and explaining that we're justified only by the person and work of God the Son in human flesh, he finally stomped his feet on my porch and said, Well, Jesus told us to shake the dust off of our feet from those who don't receive our message. And then he stomped away, feeling maybe somewhat vindicated. Well, it's important to understand that you and I have no right to do that. What was this gesture about? Well, again, who are they and who are they talking to? Look at the context. They're Jews speaking to Jews. What they are doing in this particular mission is showing a sign of judgment against the nation Israel when they disbelieve the message of their Messiah. This was a public rebuke. In rabbinic traditions, the gesture was meant to indicate that the place, if you shook your feet off, that place was heathen, pagan, and had no status among God's people. That's what they were doing. If they rejected their Messiah, they were cut off from the Messiah. If they rejected their Messiah, they were cut off from the people of God. They were outside of the kingdom of God. It's the exact same thing we read about in Acts 13 when Paul and Barnabas go to the Jews and they shake their feet off to the Jews who rejected their message, never to the Gentiles. And we're not to shake the dust off of our feet if we become frustrated that someone's not believing us. We need to continue to plead and to... Well, keep in mind, this was a covenantal act. Again, we see how covenant theology informs all of this. They had broken the Sinai covenant, and there were curses coming as a result. And the final judgment of being cut off was about to come. We have no right to shake our feet, the dust off of our feet toward people who oppose our message, and remember that we will always be opposed in the world. The world's not going to receive us with open arms. And we should remember that the first preachers and teachers whom Christ sent out were often opposed, and eventually all of these guys were martyred. Jesus warned them that not all would believe, not all would receive their message. And that too should comfort us. Whether a pastor, whether an elder, whether a deacon, whether a missionary, whether a Sunday school teacher, or any Christian who brings the gospel to another person and finds themselves opposed and rejected, well, you're in good company. Even the apostles were rejected. From the very beginning, the message has been opposed. Don't fret. It carries power and authority. And God will do His work that He has intended through it. We are to plant and to sow the water. He brings the increase. The power is not in us. And that means we can go on working without fainting. And Luke tells us that the power of the gospel was evident through the disciples even then, because as they're going out and proclaiming, even being rejected by some, we find that they did their work quite well by the Holy Spirit, because suddenly it seemed as if Jesus was everywhere. Jesus was all over the place. You see, this is His method. He commissions others and it spreads. The gospel grows like a vine going everywhere, like one of those creeping figs on your wall that if you don't watch it, it'll grow over into your neighbor's property. But it grows. This is His method. And notice that they were faithful not to preach themselves, but to preach Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And they went from town to town, village to village, preaching the gospel and healing and performing signs to show the authenticity of that gospel. It wasn't the disciples that people were talking about. It was Jesus. They weren't saying, "Oh, my favorite one is Peter." You know, and often we're that way. Even Reformed Christians forget this at times.
We shouldn't be talking about our favorite pastors or favorite theologians or favorite writers and how great they are and wonderful they are and how they do this and do that. Loved ones, we should be talking about Jesus. About Jesus. Maybe you have your favorite celebrity, you know, whatever, but it's Jesus we need to talk about. The reason that we should want to hear good preaching and sit under good theological teaching and read good theological books so that we will know Jesus and Him crucified. And so that we will be chattering about Him, not about the man. And soon even Herod was caught up in the chatter. Herod, the puppet king of Israel, he hears about this preaching of the kingdom of God and these signs performed. Preaching of about a different kingdom, if you're a king, could bring any king a little distress. And we find that he soon is interested. He's curious. Maybe it's his conscience that's bothering him, because remember, he had John the Baptist beheaded, and he wasn't too sure about that. This was Herod Antipas, the son of the infamous Herod the Great, the one who tried to have Jesus assassinated when he was a baby. And he was perplexed. Luke tells us in verses 7 through 9 that Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, because the chatter was everywhere. And he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he's curious. We don't know exactly what was going on with him, but he wants to see the show. He wants to know who this person is. Was this an end-time prophet like Elijah? Was it a reincarnation of John the Baptist? He's probably a little freaked out. And notice how even this here in this passage, it continues to ask the question that all of the miracles recorded in chapter 8 and really everything in the Gospel of Luke up to this point has asked, who is this Jesus? Who is He? And that question comes out to us today. It comes to you. Who is Jesus? Who do you say He is? Oh, He's come, and you live in His world. He doesn't live in your world. He's not part of your life. He's the holder and the author of life. You live in it. Who do you say He is? Is He the Christ? Is He God? Is He just a great teacher? Just somebody that should follow His principles? Are you just merely curious? You want to find out more? Notice again those last and haunting words about Herod that Luke writes. And he sought to see Him. Herod sought to see Him. We know ultimately it wasn't for the right reasons. He died in his unbelief. And if we look at Herod's life, he had most of the things that most of us long for, if we're honest. Money, power, fame, success, people know who you are, good house, bills paid, relationships at your beck and call. All of the things that we often turn into idols. Herod had them. He died with them. They left him when he breathed his last. And it's a subtle reminder again, loved ones. You can have all the success, all the money, all the relationships, all the fun, all the entertainment, all the things that we long for in this world. You can have the whole world. You can be Bill Gates. You can be the greatest athlete. You can be whatever it is. It goes through your mind at times. But without Christ, it's nothing. Because to die without Christ is to die in despair and in death and to be utterly alone. And this text comes to us today and it should remind us and sober us to the reality of living in a world where Christ is ruler. And Christ comes to us today in the preaching of His message. That gospel that was preached then and It's preached to you even now, even more fully. And it says, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God through Him. Believe on Him. Don't die like Herod. A little curious. A little interested. Maybe put it off. Flee to Jesus Christ now. All of the things that charm you most as we sing in the hymn. In the end, they're just vanity. Flee to Jesus Christ. Don't waste your time and don't waste your life. Come to Jesus now and come to Him on His terms. And know the joy of being His disciple. And maybe you don't have a separate tunic or a money sack or a staff. But you have eternal life. You have a Savior. You have a family. You're a citizen in a kingdom that is eternal and that will never perish. Well, there's good news for us today, loved ones. Good news. All of this is yours in Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word to us. And we pray, Father, that we would look to Jesus and believe on Him. We thank You for Him. Thank You, Father, for equipping us with Your Spirit, commissioning us to make disciples in the world, see churches planted where the gospel is preached, the sacraments administered. Thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to participate in the furtherance of that kingdom and the making of disciples. Lord, help us, we pray, to be wise stewards and to give freely our resources, our time, our energy, so the disciples will be made. And encourage us, Lord, even as our message is opposed. Lord, we pray that no one here today would die in their sins like an unbelieving Herod, only partially curious, but would come to You. You would grant that person grace and give them the feet to walk and to flee to Jesus Christ, the true King. We ask it in His name.